Good morning, everyone. Greet you all in the wonderful name of our King and Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for allowing me to preach the word to you this morning. Thank you so much to the elders and to Corné for giving me this opportunity. I'm so grateful for the opportunity. And I was speaking to Matthew DeMonza, who has preached here a few times in the evening. And I was speaking to him just a few days ago. And what I was saying to him was, I've never seen a church that loves the Word of God the way that this church does. I've never preached a sermon here, and somebody hasn't come to me afterwards and said, you know, I was thinking about that text not too long ago. I was just reading that in the Word of God. It's incredible. I've never seen a church that loves the Word of God so much. And so preaching to you is actually very intimidating, let me tell you something. If you have your Bibles, please open to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, it does seem like you can't get away from the Gospel of Mark. So either this is just a very easy book to preach from, or God is trying to say something to you. I happen to believe in the sovereignty of God, though. Mark chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 1 through verse 8. But before I begin reading, let me just set the stage for you. Before Jesus Christ was incarnate, before the Gospels occurred, there were three great promises in the Old Testament that really set the stage. The first of those promises was to Eve and Adam and the devil in the Garden of Eden, that there would come a seed from the woman to crush the head of the serpent. That was the first one. Now, of course, there were many messianic prophecies, but these are three big ones. The second was to Abraham, shortly after God scattered the nations in the Tower of Babel. He calls Abram and he says to Abram, in your seed, the families of the earth will be blessed. So you have the promise of seed to crush the head of the serpent and the promise of the seed to bless the families of the world. Quite a big deal. And then thirdly, to the descendants of Abraham, God promised a king. And that king was David. And to David's lineage or David's throne, there was promised a king forever and ever, who would rule and give his people peace. Now, these promises were accompanied with many other promises and many other predictions, such as the destruction of evil in the world, the liberation of Israel from her oppressors. And these expectations were legitimate expectations. But the way the king or the Messiah would accomplish these expectations was not quite what the people were expecting. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene in Mark's gospel, Jesus is a man of action. He is teaching, he is preaching, he is casting out demons, which would make you think back to, oh, the one that is meant to crush the head of the serpent. That's what he's doing. He's healing the sick. And so he is the perfect candidate to fulfill these three great promises: crush the head of the serpent, bless the nations of the earth, rule on the king of David. But to his disciples, utter confusion. He starts to tell them about his imminent death. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people think that I am? And they say, well, you know, some people say you're one of the prophets, others say Elijah. And he says, who do you say that I am? Peter confesses him as the Christ. And then Jesus starts to tell them about his suffering and their suffering. Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Jesus responds to the rebuke, get behind me, Satan. I wonder what the other disciples were doing at that moment, if they were like, whoa. Jesus just saying that? And he tells them, I am going to suffer, I am going to die. And he calls the crowds and says, whoever wants to follow me, take up his cross, deny himself and follow me. Like, take up your electric chair and follow me. Following me is like putting an AK-47 against your head. You have to be ready to die. And so that brings us to our text. Mark chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8 is what I'll read, and I'm going to announce when I'm reading verse 7, because that's when I really want you to listen. All right? If you're zoning out, focus when I say verse 7. All right, let's read. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, because they were terrified. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, to you belongs glory, dominion, and power. It is our joy and privilege to join in with the angels and sing, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." Lord Jesus, you are the great creator of heaven and earth. Nothing exists apart from your creative power, and nothing continues to exist apart from your sustaining power. You are the head of the church. To you belong all adoration. Help us to love you. Help us to know more about you. Help us to be like you. Holy Spirit, do your work in us now. Point us relentlessly to the Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This transfiguration of Jesus Christ is a revelation of who he really is. This is what this whole passage is about. It is a display of his might, his glory, particularly his holiness. It was a manifestation of who he was to his disciples for the purpose that his disciples would listen to him. Jesus' disciples failed to understand that their great and mighty deliverer would suffer and die and even promise them similar suffering. And in this particular account, Jesus took his inner 3 disciples on top of a mountain to reveal who he really was so that they would listen to their Lord. And we can see this broken down into 3 stages. First, in verses 1 and 2, the promise of Christ's glory. In verses 3 through 6, the manifestation of his glory. In verses 7 and 8, the purpose of his glory. So let us look at this, the promise of his glory. He says in verse 1, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" He had just said, "I'm going to die. You are going to suffer. But there are some who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of glory come, kingdom of God coming with glory and power." What does that mean? Well, I think there are many things in view here. Certainly in the future, the day of Pentecost would come. You would see the kingdom of God rapidly expanding. The future glory of Christ, when he comes again in judgment, could be referring to that. But I think the context over here demands that we see the glory of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom in the event that is about to take place, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took Peter and James and John, his inner circle, almost like Jesus' closest disciples, like his best friends while he was on earth. So there wasn't a buddy-buddy relationship, but the closest people to him, the ones that had the privilege of being with him when he healed Jairus' daughter, for example, takes them up a mountain. And later they would be told, You're not allowed to tell anybody what you see. And immediately, while we observe the great glory of Christ, we also see something of his humility. It'd be like him taking you and revealing his glory to you, manifesting it visibly to you, saying, no pictures. Don't post it on Instagram. No tweeting. No Facebook updates. Don't check yourself in on the top of this mountain. Don't tell anybody about this. The humility of Christ. Peter and James and John go up with Jesus on this mountain. Now, the text doesn't say what was going on in their minds or what the conversation was, but I always try and imagine this, not because I want to go beyond what is written, but because these are real historical accounts. Were they talking amongst each other? What were they thinking? Maybe they were joking around. Who knows what they were doing? But nothing could have prepared them for what they were about to see. Verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. The inner circle is about to be introduced to a visible transformation of Jesus Christ. He was transfigured. The idea here is a metamorphosis. Something dramatic was going to happen to the person of Christ. He is the Word made flesh, and his humanity is about to be pulled back a little bit, and his glory is about to shine forth. I don't know who puts the bulletins together in the church. They just sort of magically appear every Sunday. But I love the verses that are in the bulletin. John chapter 1 verse 1 is there. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 and following is there. What the disciples didn't know yet is what the apostles would later write about, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the one who created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, rulers, dominions, authorities, and powers. All things were created for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the Christ we serve. And they're about to catch a glimpse of it. His glory is manifest before them in verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And we might read that and think, oh, big deal. All right. But remember, back then, they didn't have Jik and Omo and those kinds of things. If you like bleaching clothes, you can thank the chemists of the 18th century. Before that, it was a very, very long process. It involved taking the clothes out into the sunlight, and so it could take months and months. So that most people didn't have white clothing. I'm wearing a white-ish shirt. There are many people with white clothes around today. Back then, it was not common. You wore clothes that were roughly the same color of dirt because you traveled around the dusty roads and so on. It was only royalty, really, that wore these bright colors and so on and so forth. What Mark is trying to tell us is something that is so wonderful that it is almost limited by his vocabulary. Christ was manifest. He started to radiate. The idea of sunlight almost coming from him. Intensely white. Christ's real physical power and holiness were displayed and seen by his disciples. It's a witness to his awesome kingly power. And it should remind one of scenes such as in Revelation chapter 1 verses 12 through 16, where John sees the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And he's absolutely terrified by him. He is radiating. His hair is white. His eyes are like burning fire. It is a depiction of his great holiness. That's often what brightness or whiteness is depicted in the Bible. It's God's great holiness. You see this in 1 John chapter 1 as well, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. What is that all about? It's about the fact that God is pure, God is holy, God is righteous. And not just that God is morally perfect, but that is part of his entire being. God is a simple being. So God is holy in every aspect of who he is. So that God is holy, he is also just, he is also loving, and all these things. Is it a display of Christ's deity here? It is an overwhelming event for his disciples to see the suffering Son of Man now radiating with the power of the King of Kings. We continue to read that there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. The second part of the Transfiguration is this manifestation of Moses and Elijah, two major Old Testament figures who would prefigure other beings in the New Testament. For example, Elijah would prefigure John the Baptist, although in some ways he also prefigured Jesus. Jesus was also prefigured by Moses, and that's very clear in all the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, that these major Old Testament figures were prefiguring Jesus Christ. So this is a way of kind of saying that everything that happened up until the event of Christ's life and ministry and his coming death, burial, and resurrection was pointing to him. That he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And it's worth noting as well that both Moses and Elijah had mountaintop experiences with God the Father. And you see this in the wilderness where Moses goes up onto the mountain. The people of Israel are terrified, because the glory of God is manifest on top of the mountain. Moses comes down from the mountain and they say, you've got to put something in front of your face. You're reflecting the glory of God. It's intimidating for us. And so Moses reflected the glory of God. The difference between Moses and Jesus, however, is that Jesus is not merely reflecting. Jesus is manifesting who he is. And Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Peter's one of these sort of shoot first and aim later kind of chaps. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Confused and afraid, Peter requests to make three tents before these three figures before him. He didn't know what to say because he was terrified. Now, we could go into a bit of why he wanted to make these tents. Was it a throwback to the tabernacles or the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament? Maybe, but what we know is that he just didn't know what to say. He was terrified. And let me tell you, that is the standard response to seeing Christ in his glory. It seems that today, it's very difficult for people to make it big in Christianity without having seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've heard these stories, I come across them so often. Maybe it's because of the work that I do. But people are just off. They come to me and tell me about how they've seen Jesus. And, I was sort of showering the other day and the triune God appeared to me bodily. And you're like, whoa, bro, I don't think that happened to you. I was just praying in the sanctuary and Jesus was just here and he was just hugging me and just crying on my shoulder. Or another famous televangelist said when he saw Jesus on his throne, Jesus was crying because he didn't want to judge the world one day. And so he put his hand on Jesus' shoulder to try and comfort Jesus. And I read things like this in the Bible and I say, there is no way. You say, well, maybe it's because, the new covenant wasn't fully in yet or whatever. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus, knocked off of his horse. You say, oh, maybe it's because he was unregenerate at the time. Think of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ falling on his face as a dead man. And this is not the purpose of the sermon this morning, but really, friends, I think we do need to stop presenting Jesus as an effeminate being. We really do need to move away from that. Verse 7a introduces us to the purpose of Christ's glory. The cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. Just imagine that. I don't know if you've ever hiked a high mountain before, but it is intimidating to be up there and looking down on the rest of the city or the wilderness, wherever that mountain may be. And when a storm blows in and you're on top of a mountain, it is terrifying. And here they are, on top of this mountain. Now, in other Gospels, it says that they were weary. So maybe that this was at night. Don't know, but they were weary at the time. And Jesus is shining forth brilliance, and a cloud overshadows them, and a voice comes from the cloud. That's terrifying. This is the voice of the Father manifest in a cloud in the Old Testament, manifest at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And this really is the highlight of this passage and the larger section in which this passage finds itself as well. God the Father confirms the divine and kingly nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and demands that his disciples listen to him. Now, Mark has been withholding this phrase, Son of God. He doesn't use it very often. In fact, no human being calls Jesus Son of God right up until Jesus' death, when a Roman says, truly, this was the Son of God. You see some demons calling him, we know who you are, Son of the Most High. But no human does. It's likely that Mark was writing from Rome. He certainly had a Roman audience. And for them, this term, Son of God, carried with it a lot of weight. It meant authority, but it also meant divinity. For example, Julius Caesar was called a Son of God. And so when Mark delivers this phrase, Son of God, or God saying, this is my Son, it's like an uppercut to his readers. It takes you by shock. It is something that displays the divinity of Christ without question. This is my beloved Son. And the disciples, and by way of extension, all of us are told, listen to him. Now that they have caught a glimpse of his glory, they were to listen carefully. This truly is the Son of God, the great one that they were waiting for. This is the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. This is the seed of Abraham to bless the nations. This is the seed of David to sit on the throne forever and ever. This is the one who is coming to save the world, but he would not do it the way that Rome did it. He would not do it by conquering through military conquest. No, the way to glory for Christ was through suffering. It was through death. It is through his church that he would change the world, through his Holy Spirit, regenerate the hearts of people. For his kingdom is not one like our kingdoms with boundaries and borders. His kingdom is manifest through the deliverance of his people. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but only Jesus. All of a sudden, the scene changed. Lights went out. Moses and Elijah were gone. Only Jesus was left. It happened suddenly, we read, as though someone turned out the lights and only Jesus was with them. Now, what a great impact this would have been on the disciples. But they still didn't quite perceive it. Incredible to think about, but they still didn't quite perceive it. It would take a while for them to fully comprehend what this was all about. It would take a while for Peter to truly be transformed and figure out that this existed so that the prophetic word could be made more sure, which we read this morning in the opening of the sermon, of the service. And then Mark goes on through the rest of his gospel to describe some more of Jesus' wonderful works and miracles, some more of his teachings, and then his death and his burial and his resurrection. But this is the story, and this is where it ends. And so, when we consider this story, we need to consider, how does this story affect us? What does the story have to do with us? What is the great importance of this story? Well, I think the story affects us in a number of ways. Firstly, it changes the way that we think. It changes the way that we think about Christ. I want to ask you a very serious question this morning. Do you think of Jesus Christ as King? Do you think of Jesus Christ as this holy judge as he was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you really consider him as such? Now, I paid the church a fine compliment this morning when I said, you are people who love the Word of God. But on the back of that, I want to say, it does you no good to learn more and more truths about the Lord God and about His Word, and it doesn't affect your life. I was at an event 9 years ago, and I can remember it as clear as day. There was a man, I've met many people like this. He had this like big document about the end times and about the rapture and when all these things were, and you know, connecting all the dots and all that kind of thing about the end times. And he's going around showing it everywhere. It wasn't a conference about the end time. It wasn't anything to do with the end times, but he had this thing that he needed to show everybody. And everybody was sort of avoiding him, you know, one of those. And so he got hold of this one of these older sweet women who just was too nice to not listen. And I was some distance away. I was, I think, 20 years old. And I heard him saying to her, this study of mine has taken over my whole life. My wife has left me because of this. But listen carefully. I am not going to allow a woman to get in the way of what I need to do. And I was shocked. And I will never forget that. What good does your stinking document do if your marriage is falling to pieces? If somebody wants to know about the end times, they can pick up the Bible and read about it. If your wife needs a husband, you're it. What good does it do you to come to these conferences and seminars and show people your document? Your marriage is falling to pieces. Of course, I'm not saying that anybody who is having marital problems is necessarily living in sin or anything like that. But it does no one any good to fill their head with theory, and the Word of God is not transforming your life. And so let me ask you again, is Jesus your King? And if Jesus is your King, you better believe it will change the way you act, the way you speak, and the way you practice spiritual disciplines. The fact that Jesus is King, does it change the way you pray? Do you surrender to Him in prayer? Lord Jesus, You are my King. I am Your subject. Do with me as You will. I submit myself to You. I submit my life to You. I submit my marriage to You, my time to You, my finances to You, my sexuality to You, my race, my culture, everything I am. Lord Jesus, it is Yours. Take of it and do with it what You please. I am merely a steward of the gifts and graces that You have poured out upon me. Lord, may I be pleasing in Your sight. May Your Word dominate me. Holy Spirit, move me, guide me, shape me and transform me. Help me to be led by the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be dominated in every sphere of my existence by the Spirit. Those are the prayers of people who recognize that Jesus is King. Let me encourage you, friends, pray in that way if today you recognize Jesus truly is this King. Having caught a glimpse of the power of Christ and His kingdom, does it change the way you live in every area of life? Does it change the way you interact with your family? Not that I want my family to listen to me because I'm the man. I'm the man of this home. And so listen to me because, you know, I'm just so great. Or do you recognize that Christ is King and therefore you want your family to submit to His laws and that He has made you a steward? There's a big difference. What about Christ being King of your culture, King of your society? The applications are really endless. Even recently, I've been meditating on this passage of Scripture for a few weeks now. When I've been tempted to sin, I keep thinking, is Christ your King? Do you serve this Christ, this transcendent Christ? Do you serve this Christ, the Lord of glory, the beloved Son who will come to judge the living and the dead, the beloved Son who is holy, holy, holy? Is He your King or not? Is he going to dominate your emotions or not, your actions or not? Submit, submit, submit. Not to move too far away from Mark's purposes this morning, does this passage encourage you? Because that's what it's meant to do. Jesus' disciples confused. They would be afraid. Life was going to get tough. What was this passage all about? It is to encourage them that Jesus Christ is Lord, even when things look confusing, even when there is suffering, even when times get tough and you want to give in, Christ remains Lord. Christ remains sovereign. Christ is in control. Listen to him. Listen to him. He is worthy to be praised and he is worthy to be trusted. Take up your cross and follow him. And do you trust this holy king? The fact that Jesus was transfigured, displaying his brightness and his beauty, was a manifestation of his holiness, which is very important when we consider what he is about to do. He's about to be crucified. The just for the unjust. Where you and I fail to live holy lives, Christ succeeded. You and I sin. We sin regularly. We sin daily. We've maybe even sinned today in the parking lot while we were here complaining about, I don't want to sing this hymn. We sin regularly, often, and today even. Christ didn't sin, not even once. He is this transfigured, holy, holy, holy Lord who suffered and died at the hands of sinful men who despised him, mocked him, tortured him, spat upon him. And he offers forgiveness. If you will call upon his name, he will save you. He will wash you clean. He will give you his holiness as a gift, a free gift. You call upon his name and you will be saved. And he will start to work in you so that you will begin to take up your cross and follow him. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. And I pray, Lord, that your word would take root in our hearts this morning. That we would not be hearers only, but doers. May Christ be exalted before us. May we recognize that your word describes to us a true and living Lord Jesus. May he encourage us as we're going through hardships and difficulty. May we submit to him in all areas of our lives. May we be encouraged by him because he is our Lord and he loves us. And Father, be with us this day. Guide us in all that we do, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.